Aloha Mai Kakou Church, please open in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. We're going to be in verses 28 through 37 this morning. I'm going to start from 24, just for the sake of context. If you're visiting here, my name is Van Michael, and I'm one of the pastors at Kihei Baptist. We're going through Mark's Gospel verse by verse, chapter by chapter. This morning, we're going to finish a little mini-series that we've been doing on the Olivet Discourse, which is all of chapter 13. Jesus' primary teaching on the end times. We're going to wrap that up this morning. If you weren't here for the previous messages, the context of this chapter is very important. You can go back the past 2 weeks and listen to that if you'd like. But this morning, we're going to focus on the third message in our little mini-series on Jesus and the end of the world. This is part three, just simply titled, Stay Awake Until the End. Stay awake until the end. Mark chapter 13, starting in verse 24, says this. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake. So, Lord, I come before you. Father, in the name of Jesus, I am desperate. I plead with you for the sake of your glory, for the sake of the people's joy right now who are going to hear your word. Let your word not come back a void. Let it do the work that it was meant to do. Let not Satan snatch this word out of our ears, our minds, and our hearts. Let your spirit, Lord, plant the seed of your word in the hearts of these listeners and let it bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. I ask and pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. September 20th, 1777. During the Revolutionary War between Britain and America, there was the Battle of Paoli, also known as the Paoli Massacre. At 10 p.m., in the dark of night, the British launched a surprise attack on American forces. It's reported that many American soldiers were sleeping at the time of the British's arrival with bayonets drawn, ready to thrust and destroy. And the aftermath of this attack was defeat, carnage, and death. The entire division was routed. Soldiers who are mentally unaware and especially physically asleep, who are caught off guard when they should be on guard, are doomed and destroyed. So sometimes sleeping when you should be awake and alert and watchful is not just harmful, it can be fatal. I remember I was it was a cross-country road trip from Fort Worth, Texas to Louisville, Kentucky. After graduating from Bible college, going to seminary, I drove one day like 14 hours. And what I did is something I never did before. I went to this grimy gas station. I bought a 5-hour energy and I drank it. Who knows what's in that stuff? But I drank it. Why? I needed to stay awake like my life depended on it, because it did. You need to stay awake. And if the need for wakeful watchfulness to guard your physical life at times is so important, how much more the need for watchfulness to guard your spiritual life, to keep your soul safe and secure in times of spiritual warfare and danger and temptation, which is all the time. Here is an almost near guarantee, especially in today's world, that I know for a fact. Like me, you are not as spiritually alert, attentive, and awake as you need to be so often. You are not sober-minded and careful and watchful enough. You need to be more diligent and vigilant than you already are. This is true because of what Jesus says here. It's true because today's verses are a great remedy and urgent wake-up call for our spiritual dullness, staleness, drowsiness, sluggardliness, sleepiness. And it's so needed today because we have so many reasons all around us to be constantly spiritually watchful. I can think of at least five of them by way of introduction. The first reason to be watchful is our sinful flesh. In Mark 14:38, a couple chapters later, actually the next chapter, Jesus tells his sleepy and weary disciples, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Galatians 6:1 says that when you restore someone who's caught in sin, make sure that you also keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You need to be spiritually awake and alert, beloved, not primarily because of the evil around you and the sin outside you, but because of the evil within, because of your own sinful flesh. The second reason to be watchful is our savage enemy. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone, anyone to devour." The satanic serpent is sly, scheming, and savage. Jesus said to Peter and all disciples by extension that Satan wants to sift you like wheat, to violently shake and break you. If you're not watchful, you will be deceived by his lies and destroyed by his schemes. The third reason to be watchful is our seductive world. 1 John 2 says, "Do not love the world. Be watchful against cultivating affections and longing desires for this fallen world and all the stuff that it offers, because it often looks so good, so attractive. It draws you in with the lust of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, but the world is passing away along with all who love it and are not watchful against its seductive charms." The fourth reason to be watchful is our sleepy selves. It is entirely possible to be active, alert, and awake physically, like all of us are now, hopefully, at least for now, but totally unconscious and asleep spiritually. Jesus brings this out in our text when he commands us multiple times to stay awake. He's doing this to shake us, to wake up our sleepy and drowsy souls, to be watchful against the lures of the flesh and the devil and the world. The fifth and final reason by way of introduction to be watchful is our Savior's return. This is the major reason given in today's verses. The fact that Christ's return, both in salvation and in judgment, could happen suddenly and unexpectedly is the ultimate reason you must maintain a constant state of spiritual alertness and watchfulness. So what I want to show you from today's verses, Jesus' closing words in the Olivet Discourse is how he emphasizes the absolute need for you to be spiritually watchful, vigilant, to be ready, to be constantly prepped and prepared, to have your loins girded up, as the Bible says, to be ready to go for the return of Christ at all times, every single day, without fail. We're going to see this in two major points, followed by some words of exhortation and application. So the first major point is this: the great priority of spiritual watchfulness. The great priority of spiritual watchfulness. Before we discuss some significant interpretive issues in today's verses, and maybe you noticed some of those when I read them, I want you to notice so that, as I said earlier, so that we don't get lost in cobwebs of confusion in confusing verses, I want you to notice Jesus' main point in these verses and his entire end times Olivet discourse. I said the other week that in Mark 13, Jesus gives us at least 19 direct commands. 19. This means the Olivet discourse is undeniably and radically applicational. Jesus is not talking about the end times to get us guessing and theorizing and speculating about dates and figures, but to get us spiritually watchful, enduring in faith and awaiting his return and staying active and alert until the end. This is clearly the main point of this chapter from beginning to end. I want you to notice this. Notice how many times Jesus emphasizes this. For instance, in the first half, in verse 5, he says, "See," or "watch out that no one leads you astray." In verse 9, he says, "But be on your guard." In verse 23, he says, "But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Then in today's verses, Jesus repeatedly calls you to be awake and watchful until the end. So, in verse 33, he says, "Be on guard." Again, in verse 33, he says, "Keep awake." In verse 35, he says, "Therefore, stay awake." And then, in the last verse, and the last statement of chapter 13, Jesus says, "And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." You're like, "Jesus, we get it already. Why do you keep repeating yourself?" Jesus uses three different Greek verbs in these verses, translated as "be on guard," "keep awake," "stay awake" in the ESV. These verbs come together to reinforce his main idea and his great burden for us. In verse 33, the first verb, "be on guard," what does it mean? I mean, it means to watch out, to be vigilant, to be aware, to pay attention, to be on the lookout, to be careful. This is the fourth time Jesus has used this specific verb in this chapter, previously using it, as I just quoted, in verses 5 and 9 and 23. In verse 33, the second verb, "keep awake," means to stay alert, to be watchful, to remain awake, even to be sleepless. Then in verse 35 and 37, the third verb, "stay awake," can also be translated as "keep watch" or "stay alert." One scholar says about these three verbs that the first implies discernment, the second, wakefulness, and the third, vigilance. In other words, all these verbal commands are basically synonymous. Be on guard and keep awake and stay awake all tell you to do essentially the same thing. These synonymous commands are stacked together, one on top of the other, in rapid succession by our Savior. Why? To emphasize the absolute need for you to stay awake and be watchful. In his most famous and most detailed teaching on the end times, this is the main thing Jesus wants you to focus on. The priority he wants you to pursue, the lifestyle he wants you to lean into. The key to right living in light of the end is not obsessing over end times prophecy. It's spiritual watchfulness, alertness, attentiveness. It's having a vigilant heart, a sober mind, a careful and self-examined life, a circumspect path, a holy diligence. Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote, quote, "Watchfulness includes awaking, arousing up of the soul. It is a continual, careful observing of our hearts and ways in all the turnings of our lives that we still keep close to God and His Word." Pastor Brian Hedges said, "Spiritual watchfulness has four ingredients: wakefulness versus spiritual slumber, attentiveness to Christ, ourselves, and each other, vigilance against sin and Satan, and expectancy for the coming of the Lord." Now, let me be clear, there is a huge difference between being watchful or on guard and being terrified and paranoid. Too many people think about the end times and think about their spiritual lives and think about the danger around them with paranoia and fear. They're just alarmed all the time, anxious, freaked out, especially around eschatology, talks about the end times. Paranoia is grounded in fear and marked by anxiety. Watchfulness is grounded in faith and marked by hope. There's also a huge difference between the watchfulness of just sober self-examination and the despair or pride from morbid introspection. Yes, you must keep a close watch on yourself in these last days, but you must keep a closer watch on your Savior. It's the famous saying, it's like that famous saying of Robert Murray McShane, "For every one look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." Morbid introspection is radically self-focused. It's completely turned inward, navel-gazing. It's futile. Watchful self-examination is ultimately Christ-focused, as your eyes and your heart fixed on Jesus. In fact, the whole point of being watchful, especially in Mark 13, is you waiting and trusting and hoping in what? In the return of Christ, in His mercy and His power to come back and save you and safely deliver you into His heavenly kingdom. The whole point of Mark 13 is that you are watchful, but you're ultimately looking up to Jesus. We'll come back to this later. But the tension to maintain here, there is a tension that you must maintain, is that faith in His return shouldn't lead to complacency as you await His return. Does that make sense? As you're believing and trusting in Jesus, you shouldn't be thinking, it doesn't matter what I do then. He's going to come back anyway. Should not lead to complacency, but activity. It should do the exact opposite of complacency. It should motivate you to constant spiritual alertness and readiness, which we're going to look at next. That's the first major point. I just want to bring out the main idea before we get into some tricky interpretive issues in these parables that I read. First big thing. First point, the great priority of spiritual watchfulness. Second point is this, the great motivation for spiritual watchfulness. The great motivation for spiritual watchfulness. Jesus tells two parables in these verses, and the main point of both of them is to motivate His disciples to be watchful, awake, alerts. Check out the first parable in verses 28 through 31. Jesus says, "From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that He is near." The NIV actually says it is near, because this is an adverb. "He is near at the very gates." Verse 30, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. It is probably helpful for me to refresh you about the structure I presented when I first introduced the Olivet Discourse 2 weeks ago, because some of you weren't here. I argued, and you can look back at that if you want. I gave reasons for this, but I argued basically that verses 5 through 23 are primarily, though not exclusively, about the temple's destruction in 70 AD. And verses 24 through 27 are clearly about Christ's second coming at the end of time. And then Jesus closes this chapter where we are today with two parables that refer to each event respectively. So the parable about the fig tree in verses 28 through 31 is primarily about the temple's destruction. And the parable about the man on a journey in verses 32 through 37 is clearly about Christ's return and the very end of time. There's a couple reasons why I think the fig tree parable is about the temple's destruction and not Christ's return. First, the connection between fig trees and the temple. In chapter 11, Jesus destroys a fruitless fig tree to picture how God will destroy the fruitless temple. So the fig tree concludes Jesus' teaching about the temple's destruction. Second, phrases used earlier about the temple's destruction are repeated here in the fig tree parable. I want you to notice this. Jesus says, "When you see," in verse 29, which parallels "when you see" earlier in verse 14 about the abomination of desolation in the temple. And Jesus says, "these things," in verses 29 and 30. Notice that? He uses this phrase twice. "These things" in verse 29, "these things" in verse 30. And these things relate back to the disciples' question at the beginning of this chapter about the temple's destruction. When they ask, I think this is verse 4, "when will these things be?" They're asking about the temple's destruction. "And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Third reason why I think this is mostly about the temple's destruction: the natural understanding of this generation in verse 30. Jesus says there, notice in verse 30, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." What does this mean? Some say, and I respect differing translations on this, this is not a gospel issue, but some say this generation refers to Israel or to the present generation alive when Jesus comes back at the end. But to me, that seems to unnaturally twist the meaning of this generation. Jesus did not say that generation then, but this generation. There was a Greek word for that. He used this. So that these things that will take place before this generation passes away is primarily about the temple's destruction, which happens to the generation alive at the time Jesus was speaking. So, the fig tree parable is Jesus returning to and concluding the topic of the temple's destruction. I want you to notice that he is providing a very specific and known span of time in which it will be destroyed within their generation. That's what he says. He's giving them the image of a fig tree to encourage their readiness for that major event. The meaning of this image is that when the branches of a fig tree become tender and put out leaves, you know that summer is near. And in a similar way, as verse 29 says, "when you see these things taking place, you must know that he or it is near." Jesus says that he tells this parable in verse 28. Notice why? Because he wants his disciples to learn the lesson from the fig tree. That's the main point. So what's the lesson? It's that the sign of the fig tree should cause you to be prepared for these things when they happen, to expect them, to be on your guard, to be on your toes. He wants his disciples to be ready, to stay alert, to keep watch. That's the point of the parable. But the motivation for spiritual readiness and watchfulness is amplified even more in the second parable. about the man on a journey. Check out verses 32 through 37. Jesus says, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." The start of verse 32, notice this, "but concerning that day," signals a clear shift in topic. Jesus is moving on from the events of verses 28 through 31 and describing a new, more climactic event here. That day, Jesus describes in these verses, is the final day initiated by his return. Notice the clear contrast between these verses and the previous ones. In verses 28 through 31, what is Jesus doing? He's speaking about events with known timelines. He clearly forecasts when exactly it will happen. He says it's going to take place within this generation, I tell you. Then he introduces in verse 32 a contrast by saying, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows." What does this mean? It means the events in verses 28 through 31 and the events in verses 32 through 37 are two distinct and separate events. This is even more reason to believe that the fig tree parable is about the temple's destruction, and this parable is about the man on a journey. It's about the second coming. And in these verses, we have two major truths that you must hold in tension: the certainty that Christ will return and the uncertainty of when he will return. On one hand, Christ's return is absolutely certain. He will surely come back for us. And on the other hand, the exact timing of his return is uncertain. The exact date is completely unknown and even unknowable. You can't find it out, no matter how hard you try. That's why it's so foolish and, dare I say, sinful and even blasphemous to speculate and predict the day of Christ's return. Many false prophets have done this, and they have all been wrong every single time. They have been exposed as fools. Jesus teaches this truth in the strongest possible way in verse 32 when he says, "Concerning that day, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." The exact timing of the end is a mysterious and veiled secret to all except God the Father, Jesus is saying there. No human knows, no heavenly angel knows, and not even the Son knows. This has been a difficult verse for some because Jesus confesses ignorance here. Jesus is God, after all, so shouldn't he know all things? Not going to take a long time on this. I'll take 2 minutes to explain this. You can ask me later. We can talk about the hypostatic union and all these amazing realities. But there's a couple things I want to point out. Jesus says he doesn't know the day of his return, except the Father knows. The astounding reality we need to notice in these verses is that they show both Christ's deity and his humanity. We actually see his deity here, the fact that he's God, in verse 31. What does he say? "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." What does Isaiah 40 say? "Only the word of God endures forever." Jesus is God. Conclusion. We see Christ's deity in his unique relationship to the Father. In verse 32, he exalts his status above all humans and all angels and says that he is the Son, God the Son, in relation to God the Father. We see his deity here. This is so ironic because in a passage where people want to deny that Jesus is God, he says that he is God. But we also see his humanity here in an amazing way. In that as man, he did not know the day or hour of the end. This is a glimpse into the mystery of the incarnation. That the person of God, the Son, who has a fully divine nature, has added to himself a truly human nature. As a man, we know that he learned things and increased in knowledge and wisdom. He grew physically and intellectually, and he hungered, he thirsted, he slept, and guess what? He died. He was killed and murdered. He was truly and fully human. We could spend too much time thinking about this and gazing at the amazing reality of this. But for now, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to quote J.C. Ryle about verse 32. Because I think what he says is just, it's so worship-inducing and humbling. He says this about verse 32. The answer to these questions is to be found in our deep ignorance of the great mystery of the union of two natures in one person. That our Lord Jesus Christ was at the same time perfect God and perfect man, we know. That these two distinct natures were both found together in his person, we also know. But how? And in what way and to what extent the divine nature did not always operate in him so as to overshadow the human nature, I believe it is impossible for mortal man to explain. Enough for us to know that sometimes we see in our Lord's words and actions the man Christ Jesus, and sometimes we see the God over all blessed forever. But though we see clearly and admire, we cannot explain. We can only say, here in the present instance, that our Lord spoke as a man and not as God. But let's not get lost in cobwebs of confusion, because Jesus said this to emphasize a single main point. What was it? You must be ready for his return because you don't know when he will return. That's what he says in verse 33, right? Why should you be on guard and keep awake? Because you do not know when the time will come. That's the exact point of the parable of the man on a journey. Jesus says, a man goes on a journey. He leaves his servants in charge, each with their own work. The doorkeeper in particular is the one who was to stay awake and keep watch all day and all night awaiting his master's return. The doorkeeper is not supposed to sleep at all. This is impractical physically, right? But it's practical spiritually. Jesus speaks of four watches of the night according to Roman custom. The evening, the midnight, the rooster's crow, the early morning. These are hours of darkness, a time when people typically are sleeping, unconscious, unaware. Jesus implies that the master could return any time during these four night watches. This is a completely unlikely time for someone to return back home. The point is that our Lord and Master has gone away. He has ascended to heaven. He is seated at the Father's right hand. But one day he will return on the clouds and he will come back suddenly, unexpectedly, and he will catch many people off guard and totally asleep. That's why in verse 35, he emphasizes, he drives home. Therefore, he says, stay awake. Why? Because you do not know when the master, in Greek, kurios, the Lord of the house, will come home. This is the clear and powerful motivation for constant spiritual watchfulness. In fact, if the exact time were known, it would take away the force of these commands completely. If you knew precisely when the end would come, you could be lulled into a sense of complacency, a feeling of false security. Tempted to give in to spiritual dullness and inactivity, to not be constantly alert and vigilant, if you knew the exact time that Jesus were coming back. But the fact that the end is unknown is sufficient reason to maintain spiritual alertness for his return at all times. R.C. Sproul says, "The certainty of Christ's return and uncertainty as to its timing provide the strongest motivation to stay awake and be found faithful at his arrival." And so we've seen the great priority of spiritual watchfulness and the great motivation for spiritual watchfulness. And all I want to do for the rest of our time is just quickly to plead with you. I want to plead to appeal to non-Christians and then to Christians. That's all I want to do. First, let me speak to unbelievers. Jesus is not just challenging his disciples here. By extension, he warns all unbelievers that they too must be ready for his return. Notice in verse 37, the widening of the application from these disciples to all. Verse 37, "And what I say to you, I say to who? All. I say to all, stay awake." Maybe you have heard the gospel many times and thought, "Sounds good, that's nice, but I got to live my life first. To explore the world, I got to see what it has to offer, to take in its pleasure, to enjoy my sin. And then after all that, I'll consider following Jesus, and then I'll consider the condition of my soul before the end comes. I got lots of time." Listen to me. When the end comes, it will be too late to scramble to get your life together. When Jesus comes, then comes the judgment. Immediately, without warning and without mercy, if you have failed to run to Jesus for his saving mercy, when you had the chance, time again, and time again, when you had the chance, when the gospel was preached, when you were called to repent and believe and to flee from the wrath to come, this means you need to prepare for the judgment, not later, not 10 years from now, but right now. Not even later today, but right now. You need to prepare for judgment. And the way that you prepare now is to repent and believe the gospel. Every gospel invitation you hear may be the last invitation you ever receive. Every sermon you sit under that calls you to turn from your sin and trust in Christ may be the last sermon you ever hear before he splits the clouds. Therefore, wake up, turn and trust, for you do not know when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will come back to save the church and judge the lost. If you don't know Christ, you are living in darkness. You are spiritually asleep. In fact, the Bible says you are spiritually dead. So hear what Paul says to the Ephesians when he says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." John Piper, in his wonderful little book, Come Lord Jesus, said this, quote, "There will be no time at the second coming for spiritual sleepwalkers to change their lives. There will be no time for the sleeper to fix everything he has broken while stumbling around in the darkness of spiritual slumber. Any effort at the last moment to do quick repair work of long accustomed worldliness will be hypocritical. It will not be owing to true spiritual life, but to the mere expediency of fear. It will leave one outside the feast. While they were going to buy oil, Jesus said, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut." But I also want to speak to and appeal to Christians here. Jesus is directly addressing his disciples, is he not? And as we think about all these end times issues, you may think, "Oh, I disagree with that interpretation." That's fine. We can disagree on that. Maybe I'm mistaken. Maybe you're mistaken. We're going to find out on the last day. But the one mistake you must not make as you prepare for the end is to be found spiritually sleeping. The one mistake you must not make is not having a wrong view of the millennium or your end times chart is just a little off and wacky. It's not being misunderstanding about certain end times prophecies. These issues are important, but not essential. The one mistake you must not make is to be found asleep when Christ returns on the clouds, to be caught off guard, to be asleep at the wheel. The first thing you do when your body wakes up each morning is to wake up your soul. Wake up your soul and your mind and your heart to the reality, to the call to stay awake until the end. You must, Jesus says, stay awake until the end. But how? How can you be spiritually awake and watchful? Stay spiritually awake and watchful by guarding your mind and heart. There are things that you need to actively reject and flee from if you're going to stay awake as a Christian. Proverbs 4:23 says to guard your heart, for it's the source of life and everything you do flows from it. If you are undiscerning about what or who is influencing you, if you're careless about what you're taking into your heart, mindless about what you're consuming, you're not being watchful. Stay spiritually awake and watchful by being devoted to Scripture and prayer. These are just the two great spiritual disciplines. If you are not in your Bible and prayerful, you are not watchful. Jesus tells you to watch and pray. Psalm 119 says to keep your way pure by guarding it according to God's word. Every day, God's word is your needed wake-up call, your essential daily bread to rouse you from spiritual drowsiness and distractedness, to keep you from foolishness and destruction. Stay spiritually awake by embracing holiness and repentance. 2 Peter 3 says that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief and the earth will pass away. And so because of this, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? In Revelation 3, Jesus tells spiritually sleepy Christians in Sardis, he calls them to renewed holiness and repentant wakefulness. And he says, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Stay spiritually awake and watchful by pursuing church community. Hebrews 10:25 says, do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as what? As you see the day drawing near. Scripture says, the fact that the last day is approaching means you need to be in church, to be with the church, to not be slowly withdrawing from God's people, but constantly drawing near to God's people, to be planted and rooted in a Bible-believing community, a gospel-focused church, a serious-minded fellowship that both encourages you and does not refuse to challenge you. Some of you need to hear the call from Jesus this morning to stay up. You're already alert. You're ready. You're fighting sin. You're suffering well. Praise God. Don't give up. Stay awake. Press on until he returns. And surely some of you need to hear the call to not stay up, but to wake up. You're spiritually drowsy, lazy, maybe even completely asleep. You're drifting into sin. Your sinful flesh is calling. Your savage enemy is tempting. Your seductive world is alluring. Let Christ's word serve this morning as your good and gracious wake-up call. Wake up from your sleep, lest the master of the house return suddenly and find you asleep. And ultimately, as we close, we fight to stay awake while at the same time we trust in the God who never slumbers or sleeps. We kill sin while we hope in him who was crucified for sin. So we persevere in our faith because he preserves us by his grace. And we watch for the Son while the Father watches over us. Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Ultimately, church, you stay awake by looking to Jesus, by relentlessly hoping in his words that will never pass away, by clinging to Christ desperately and wholeheartedly every day until he returns. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I pray that your word would do your people good this morning. Wake up, sleepy Christians. Give life to dead unbelievers. Let the light of Christ shine upon their hearts so they can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We know the enemy wants to snatch away this word. We know the flesh wants to deny it and run from it. I pray that your spirit would work, Lord God, for your glory, for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.